Hamas says there are still big gaps that need to be bridged for a ceasefire in Gaza. Israel is pressing ahead with its deadliest strikes on the besieged strip. Lebanon says Hezbollah fighters conduct a rocket attack on an Israeli military base just a day after they successfully down an Israeli drone. Plus, Iran is preparing for legislative and assembly of experts elections that will be held simultaneously on Friday. This is World News, broadcast from Tehran. With me, Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. The cycle of bloodshed keeps repeating in Gaza as Israel takes no pause in the air and artillery strikes on the Palestinian territory. A fresh attack on the southern city of Rafah has killed one person and injured several more. Israel's relentless attacks have killed 90 Palestinians and injured scores more over the past day across the Gaza Strip. In Gaza City, warplanes have created a belt of fire around a school currently being used as a shelter. The death toll from the Israeli genocide in the Palestinian land stands close to 30,000, most of them women and children. The humanitarian situation is worsening. Hospitals are under immense strain. The Palestinian Red Crescent Society has suspended its work in Gaza for 2 days, and that's because the Israeli military has failed to ensure the safety of the teens. Now, our correspondent Gaza, Moti Abu Musabbeh, has talked us through the latest Israeli strikes against the Palestinian territory.
In the central area, over the last night, the Israeli warplanes destroyed a residential building in Deir el-Balah city in the vicinity of the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital. A multi-floor building was destroyed over those attacks and over those air strikes. Dozens of the Palestinian casualties were brought to the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital. In the meantime, the Israeli artillery renewed and resumed their attacks against Al-Nusrat refugee camp, particularly Johr al-Dik neighborhood and Al-Mughraga neighborhood. And in the meantime, the Gaza City and multiple neighborhoods in Gaza City were under heavy bombardments of the Israeli airstrikes and the continuous Israeli shelling of the Israeli tanks and the Israeli artillery. Ashat refugee camp, Zaytun neighborhood, Al-Tufah neighborhood, and Al-Daraj neighborhood, they were completely under heavy bombardment. Several Israeli airstrikes were waged and launched against those areas, destroying several and dozens of the Palestinian residential buildings there amid the continuous attack and the relentless Israeli airstrikes and incursions waged against the Zaytun neighborhood. Massive destruction actually left behind those continuous attacks of the Israeli occupation forces. And despite all of that attack and despite all of that brutality and the destruction, the Palestinian resistance continued its fighting back against the Israeli occupation forces. They have announced that they have engaged in several clashes and gunfights with the Israeli occupation forces on the ground there.
U.S. President Joe Biden has expressed hope that a ceasefire would be established in the Gaza Strip by next Monday, and that amid reports of progress in the talks between negotiators in the Qatari capital.
My national security advisor tells me that we're close. We're close. It's not done yet. And my hope is by next Monday we'll have a ceasefire.
The comments came a day after a White House national security advisor confirmed negotiators are close to reaching a ceasefire deal. Doha is hosting a new round of talks in the presence of representatives from Israel, Qatar, Egypt, and the U.S. A Hamas official has reacted to Biden's comments, saying that there are still big gaps that need to be bridged. The official says the comments of the U.S. president are premature and do not match the situation on the ground. According to media reports, Hamas has received a draft proposal that allows for 40-day initial halt in all military operations in Gaza. The pause would potentially allow the release of 40 Israeli captives in exchange for 400 Palestinians held in Israeli jails. It also includes the return of displaced Palestinians to northern Gaza and the entry of 8 trucks to the besieged territory. Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah has fired dozens of rockets at an Israeli military base located in the northern occupied territories. Hezbollah says that it targeted an aerial surveillance base in the Upper Galilee region with 40 rockets. The attack was in response to Monday's Israeli strike on the Lebanese city of Baalbek that left 2 civilians dead. On Monday, the resistance groups also shot down an Israeli drone over southern Lebanon. Hezbollah and Israel have been engaged in clashes since the regime launched its genocidal war on Gaza in early October. Lebanese resistance fighters have mainly targeted Israeli military positions, but the Israeli regime has even targeted residential areas in Lebanon, causing the death of a number of civilians. Now, in other news, the Iranian foreign minister is in the Swiss city of Geneva, where he has attended the 55th session of the UN Human Rights Council. Hossein Abdollahian also held talks with a number of his counterparts on the sidelines of the UN meeting. Our correspondent, Gisoum Shahmeri, joined us a short while ago and provided us with an update.
The Iranian foreign minister attended three high-level meetings and addressed those meetings, in all of them highlighting the situation of Palestine and the fact that Israel needs to be disarmed. Well, as you mentioned, there's the 55th Human Rights Council meeting. It's an annual meeting. And of course, this meeting, which the Iranian foreign minister addressed, was a high-level meeting with many of his counterparts from different parts of the world attending. And that is why the address of the Iranian foreign minister, which was also, by the way, echoed by many of these counterparts. The foreign minister of Iran is holding a very important meeting with the foreign minister of Egypt. There was a sideline event last night. It was actually a very important meeting in terms of the number of countries that turned up in support of Palestine, that sideline event. And we had the foreign minister of Saudi Arabia, the foreign minister of Egypt, many Arab countries speaking out loud in support of Palestinians, and of course all of them calling for an immediate ceasefire. So that's as far as the meetings that the foreign minister attended is concerned, but there were also quite a large number of bilateral meetings that the Iranian foreign minister held with his counterparts from different parts of the world. There was a very important meeting with Antonio Guterres, UN Secretary General, which, you know, right now the UN even is basically maybe just trying to save face because of its inaction and not being able to actually stop the bloodshed, bringing into question of what the UN is there for, you know, in the first place. On the other hand, there was a head of the ICRC who held bilateral talks with Iran.
Now, Russia has warned the West against sending troops to Ukraine, saying that such a move would not be in the interests of Western countries. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov said that the fact that a possibility of sending some NATO contingents is being discussed is a very important new element. He warned that conflict between Russia and the U.S.-led NATO military alliance would be inevitable if European members of NATO sent ground troops to Ukraine. Now, the comments came after French President Emmanuel Macron said that the option of European nations sending troops to Ukraine was on the table. The remarks have been dismissed by German Chancellor Olaf Scholz. The South Korean president has pledged to go ahead with a controversial reform in the country's health sector, despite junior doctors' outrage and walkout over the plan. Yoon Sun-yuk called the walkout a threat to human lives and safety. He accused the striking doctors of holding patients hostage. Meanwhile, health authorities have permitted nurses to take over some of the functions of the doctors to reduce strain on the sector. Training doctors, however, argue that they are being paid less in comparison to the workload. Last week, thousands of junior doctors either resigned or walked out of the job in protest at the planned reform. The move caused disruptions to services. The health ministry has warned the doctors to return to their posts by the end of the month to avoid possible prosecution. It's time now for the news review. Now, Iran is gearing up for two key elections that will be held simultaneously on the 1st of March. People will be going to the polling stations on Friday to elect both members of parliament and the Assembly of Experts.
Iranian voters are due to head for polling stations on Friday to pick new members of parliament and the Assembly of Experts. The Iranian legislative body is called Majlis. Members of parliament are elected in multi- and single-seat constituencies through direct public vote every 4 years. Majlis has 290 members, five of them representing religious minorities, namely Zoroastrians, Jews, Assyrians, and Christians. According to the Interior Ministry, around 15,000 candidates have been approved to compete in the parliamentary elections this year, a record figure since the 1979 Islamic Revolution. In the Assembly of Experts elections, hundreds of candidates are vying for 88 seats. The body elects and oversees the activities of the leader of the Islamic Revolution and is in a position of authority to appoint or dismiss the leader. The body has an 8-year tenure. On the occasion, leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has called for massive turnout in the upcoming polls, which he has described as the main pillar of the Islamic Republic. The candidates have officially launched their election campaigns and can continue until Thursday, one day before the election. According to law, all campaigning must stop 24 hours before the election starts. The Interior Ministry said this year the competition will be tough, since the number of candidates is unprecedented in the history of the Islamic Republic. Most of the candidates, particularly in small constituencies, are reportedly doctors, engineers, civil servants and teachers who are not affiliated with any political group. The new parliament will convene in late May. Voting in the Islamic Republic of Iran is considered to manifest the people's power and their active presence on the scene. Nearly 40 elections have been held in Iran since the victory of the Islamic Revolution. The Friday vote will be the 12th parliamentary election and the 6th one on the Assembly of Experts.
All right, now, time now to allow me to invite a couple of guests to ask for their insight on this issue. So let me invite Masoud Chajira, political commentator, and also Hamid Reza Ghulamzadeh, political commentator, both in Tehran. Okay, now, let me ask Hamid Reza the reasons for, you know, we have the adversaries of the Islamic establishment there. They're doing whatever they can to discourage the people from going to the ballot boxes and voting.
You know, basically, if you want to look at what is going on in the Islamic Republic of Iran since decades ago, is that the revolution introduced a new form of government and rulership to the world. So at that time, as you remember, it was Cold War, and we had two fronts, the East and the West, and those two blocks were actually the only ways of rulership and governance as they were known at that time. But the Islamic Republic and the Islamic Revolution introduced a new way of governance and a new school of thought in that regard. So with that, and we all know that the one of those pillars, actually one of those fronts and blocks, was established, actually destroyed long ago in the Soviet Union. And after that, the liberal democracy was claiming to be the only way of governance. And now we are seeing another one, which has remained in place and has been successful in holding elections and successful in winning the support of its people in different areas, in different zones. It is very important to notice that. There are, we all know that there are several occasions in Iran that people go to the streets and by their demonstrations, they show their support for the government. So it is, for example, the 22nd of Bahman or in February for the anniversary of the election, the anniversary of the revolution. And also, for example, for the Quds Day, which is the last Friday of the fasting month of Ramadan, and in and some other occasions, not sometimes happening, like, for example, after the terrorist attack that we had some a few months ago, or some other occasions, or last year, as similar ones. Those occasions, those manifestations of the people and those demonstrations are something that media can ignore them. So mainstream media try to ignore them or to actually decrease the numbers in the reports. For example, millions of people go there, and you can see we watch on CNN or BBC or Reuters and such mainstream media saying that hundreds of thousands of people or tens of thousands of people went to the streets, while the numbers are showing millions of people. But when it comes to the elections, it is about facts and figures. They cannot hide the facts. So the number of people who turn out to vote and the number of the winnings and all these facts and figures are something that are undeniable for the Western media and for Western powers. So if people go to the ballot box and to vote for the people, it is a support for the government, an establishment that cannot be denied in any way.
Masoud Shajar, 40 elections have been held after the victory of the Islamic Revolution. This is the 13th, I believe, the election for the parliament, if I'm not mistaken. And first of all, what does this large number signify? And do you believe that this time around, the elections that we have around the corner on Friday, are they kind of more important than the previous ones at this juncture?
Well, I think every election is important, but overall is the whole process. The fact that this has been going on for so long, and the fact that this has been established, the democracy, the religious democracy has been established in Iran, and it's become part and parcel of expectation of the people as a means of bringing change and moving forward. Now, excuse me. Now, the important aspect is that all the opponents of Iran, which are initiated by the Western powers, by the Israelis, by the Americans, and you know, the pro so-called Shah and so forth, they don't want democracy. They don't want democracy in Iran. They don't want democracy in the whole region. And the fact of the matter is that the only democracy in the region, i.e. in Iran, has come despite all the opposition by the Americans, by the Israelis, and so forth.
Okay, appreciate the insight. Masoud Shajara and Hamid Reza Ghulamzadeh, the political commentators, both in Tehran. Thank you.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
The Limelight.
In the United States, Congress is racing towards 1st of March and 8th of March deadlines to fund the federal government. And military families are bracing for another possible U.S. government shutdown. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. Bessa Pinchotti was juggling tasks in her car, returning calls on her cell phone in between dentist visits for her children, when, after pausing for a moment, she said into her phone, "Military families are sick of feeling like political pawns." She waited a beat and then emphasized the word sick. Pinchotti, the wife of a U.S. Marine Corps veteran, operates an email list of hundreds of thousands of military families from her post with the National Military Family Association based in Virginia. For a third time in less than 6 months, Pinchotti has warned US military families about the potentially blistering impact of a government shutdown. Congress is racing towards 1st of March and 8th of March deadlines to fund the federal government. If no deal is agreed upon this week, a series of key programs and services for US military service members and their families will shut down. If a deal isn't reached by 8th of March, the Pentagon itself is at risk of disruption. Short-term continuing resolutions were agreed upon by Congress just hours before the prior two deadlines for federal government shutdowns, creating a disruptive rhythm for federal workers and service members who worry their paychecks and services will be interrupted. The brinkmanship has now returned again. With continuing resolution after continuing resolution after continuing resolution, our families keep feeling the uncertainty, Pinchotti said. The first of the two deadlines, which arrives on Friday, 1st of March, endangers the federal government's WIC program, which provides food and nutritional assistance for women and children. The National Military Family Association estimates that more than 200,000 military families rely upon WIC services. A government shutdown also risks disruption in April to their SNAP program, which helps provide food for other low-income families, including those with connections to the U.S. military. Half of junior enlisted spouses say they have experienced food insecurity. Cuts or delays for food assistance programs would be devastating. It's deeply unfair to our service members that Republicans are bringing us to the brink of another government shutdown and are putting politics ahead of our national security and those protecting it, said Democratic Representative Ro Khanna of California. Military paychecks are also at risk of delay or disruption by late March. The brave Marines who serve at Marine Corps Base Quantico in my district and the tens of thousands of service members and military families that I represent should not be left wondering about the status of their next paycheck or if they will be able to access the benefits that help these families make ends meet, according to Representative Abigail Spanberger, a Democrat who represents a heavy concentration of military communities in Northern Virginia. Members of Congress have also warned about potential disruptions on military posts and bases. In a November report ahead of a prior government funding deadline, the Washington, D.C.-based Partnership for Public Service warned post and base services would also be curtailed or closed, elective medical procedures would be postponed, eroding morale, and critical training activities would be delayed, leading to postponed promotions. The American Legion has issued warnings about potential disruptions to its members as well. In a statement issued ahead of a prior government shutdown deadline in October, the organization emphasized the potential risk to military recruitment. Hundreds of thousands of civilians in the Department of Defense, the DoD, would be furloughed, affecting how the department manages its affairs globally, the American Legion said in its statement. That includes recruiting new members, which has already been problematic for the service branches. Congressman Rob Whitman, the Republican vice chair of the House Committee on Armed Services, said this uncertainty is another reason why Congress must return to passing government funding bills by regular order. We cannot keep putting our military members and their families at risk of missing a paycheck or losing access to critical programs. Congress is lurching and limping from deadline to deadline as it struggles to navigate divided control and historically small majorities. Republican House Speaker Mike Johnson and his predecessor, Kevin McCarthy, have needed overwhelming support from Democrats to muster short-term spending deals. Republicans' majority in the House has shrunk even further after Democrats won the special election in New York's 3rd Congressional District earlier this month, filling former Representative George Santos's seat. Both political parties have accused the other of prolonging or exacerbating the gridlock that continues to prevent the passage of longer-term spending deals that provide more certainty to U.S. military families. Congress has also failed to come up with a consensus on large-scale legislation or initiatives to help improve the overall quality of life for U.S. service members. The fact that these families have to rely on programs like WIC is a reality that needs to be addressed immediately, with pay increases for our service members, said Representative Jen Kiggins, a Republican who represents a large U.S. Navy community near Newport News in Virginia. Jen Kiggins also introduced legislation last September that ensured service members are paid in the event of a government shutdown. Pinchotti said the latest round of brinkmanship comes at a particularly sensitive moment for her family and others who have relatives in the U.S. military. It's time to choose summer camps and plan vacations and prepare for moves for the next school year, said Pinchotti, and there's so much uncertainty. The American newspaper The Hill has also covered the same story and tells us more. Leaders in both political parties are racing to secure a deal on government spending as a negotiation window quickly closes and fears of a shutdown grow more pronounced. Congress returns to Washington next week facing a pair of looming funding deadlines on 1st of March for a handful of agencies and on 8th of March for the rest, leaving lawmakers with little time to iron out their differences and get bills to the floor of the House to keep the government open. While Speaker of the House Mike Johnson, Republican of Louisiana, has moved deftly to avoid a shutdown since taking the gavel last October, restive conservatives are losing patience with his willingness to cut budget deals across the aisle. And some observers on Capitol Hill are already warning that the current fight is the greatest shutdown threat of this Congress. I'm worried of all the scares we've had since the last fiscal year. I think this is going to be the scariest. I think we could be in a world of hurt, according to a Senate GOP aide. I don't know if it will be a partial or a full government shutdown, but I think the chances of a shutdown are the highest we've had this fiscal year. Party leaders in both chambers have sought to assure the public and the markets that the sides will come together to adopt the appropriation bills and avoid any disruptions to government operations. But a number of disagreements remain between the two political parties, and House Speaker Mike Johnson is facing additional pressures from his own Republican conference, where conservatives are demanding right-wing policy riders that are a non-starter with Democrats in both Congress and the White House. The mix of factors, political, tactical, and temporal, is sparking plenty of concerns that Congress will be unable to reach an agreement to prevent a partial government shutdown that is looming at the end of next week. I think the odds are 50-50 at this point, said Representative Patrick McHenry, Republican of North Carolina. McHenry, chair of the Financial Services Committee, called the current shutdown threat a preventable disaster, one that might have been avoided if party leaders had moved the spending bills late last year instead of kicking the process into an election year. McHenry urged House Speaker Mike Johnson to resist the ultimatums from his conservative wing of the Republican Party and move forward with whatever agreements emerge from the talks between appropriators, who have been working furiously throughout the holiday recess to finalize their bills in time for the first deadline, which is on Friday, 1st of March.
علي حبه جنة وصيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge with Sheikh Mukhtar on IRIB English Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide for managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 53rd letter of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, which he wrote to Malik Ashtar, guiding him towards certain important principles of leadership. And we reached this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam is giving guidance to Malik Ashtar on how to deal with his employees, how to deal with people that he has recruited for sensitive positions in the governance. And he says that be careful that you pay them well, you provide for them a good amount of provision. ثُمَّ أَسْبِغْ عَلَيْهِمْ الْأَرْزَاقِ, that give them a good amount of provision, because that will be a good thing to protect their souls from corruption, and it will also free them, or you can say make them needless of trying to take from the budget for their personal use. And it will be a good argument that you have against them if they end up stealing or laundering from public funds.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we discussed previously that we agree that the general principle that you need to pay people that are in sensitive position nicely, they should be given, you can say, a good amount of provision so that they can do their works, you know. ثُمَّ أَسْبِغْ عَلَيْهِمْ الْأَرْزَاقِ, so that they should not be forced to, you know, do treason or things like that. But at the same time, there has to be other considerations there also. For instance, if the country's budget itself is less, right? In that situation, you are paying large amounts of money to the workforce in the government, but the allocation of funds towards the public is less. This will create an imbalance. This will make people lose faith in the government. If already the budget is less, then you need to balance it. There should be a certain amount given to the people that will satisfy them, to the public offices, to the, you can say, to the social services of the government. And a certain amount, a good amount, an acceptable amount, may be allocated for the civil service and to the government force that is working. That balance needs to be kept in mind also. So that it doesn't become like some of the oligarchy countries, for example. It shouldn't become like that, where a certain the leadership class is just enjoying from the budget of the government. That balance needs to be kept in mind. Secondly, if you end up paying a very large amounts, like phenomenal amounts of money and resources towards the government workers, then you also have to be just towards all of the other bodies that are working for the government. Can you maintain that justice? Because if you are giving, for example, a very large amount of money to a certain ministry and its workforce, can you give that same amount of money to another ministry and its workforce, to the judiciary and its workforce, or, for example, the executive bodies and their workforces? Is that possible? Number two. Number three, if you're giving the lower level leaderships a very large amount of money, what about their workforce? How much money are you giving them? You see, all of this has to be kept in mind. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin
wa ali Muhammad. Nahjul Balagha, translated as the peak of eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings that reflected Imam Ali's profound insights on governance, ethics, spirituality, and social justice. Sayyid Razi's meticulous work in preserving and presenting Imam Ali's words has made Nahjul Balagha a timeless source of inspiration for scholars, theologians, and seekers of wisdom.
Now, if you are to give a very large amount of money to the higher level workforce in the government, like the ministries, the ministers themselves, or the heads of judiciary, the heads of the parliament, the heads of the executive bodies, if you give them a very large amount of money and very many, a good amount of stipend, but you don't give the lower level ones good amounts, then they will lose heart in their work also. They will say, you know what, all the money is being eaten by the big guys and we small guys are all not enjoying life and we are suffering. We have to do the hard work and they are enjoying. You see, this type of attitude might spread and can be dangerous for the health of the government. So when Imam Ali alayhi salam says that give, ثُمَّ أَسْبِغْ عَلَيْهِمُ الْأَرْزَاقِ, that give them good amounts of provision, he's saying a general point, but it has to be applied in all the different structures of the government in a good way, by also keeping in mind the public sector, right? By keeping in mind the normal people also, as to how much, income they are having. When you have all of this in mind, then after that, you consider a good salary, a respectable salary for those individuals that are working in the government, based on the amount of work they do, based on the position that they have, based on the sensitivity of their work. All of these needs to be kept in mind, and then a very good amount can be given to them without causing grievances to the public and to those workforces that are lower in positions, and also to so that there is no difference and injustice between the different ministries and the different, for example, sectors of the government. All of that needs to be kept in mind, and then an allocation be done. If that is done definitely, then there will be people who are safe from corruption. And unfortunately, because of this issue of justice is not kept in mind in many countries, you will notice the lower level workforces are normally corrupt, unfortunately. And even because, we feel that by overfilling and being unjust to these higher level officers, we feel that, we are doing a good thing to the community. In fact, we are not doing, because they end up only becoming more and more greedy. So, first, the way you choose has to be very nice. The way you distribute also has to be just, adequate, and fruitful. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we be able to apply these teachings in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar in the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Following the Israeli regime's brutal war in Gaza, most of the Islamophobic incidents in the United Kingdom involve people who are being targeted because of their support for Palestine. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British news reporter The Independent has covered this story and tells us more. A new report has revealed that the number of Islamophobic incidents has risen sharply in the United Kingdom following the Israeli regime's brutal war in the Gaza Strip, leaving British Muslims in fear. According to a report by The Independent on Sunday, 25th of February, most of the Islamophobic incidents in the United Kingdom involve people who are being targeted because of their support for Palestine. A Muslim woman told The Independent that she was targeted because she had a Palestinian flag in her window, adding that she could have been killed by a brick thrown through her window because of her support for Palestine. A 17-year-old teenage student also said he was questioned by his teachers after he displayed a Palestinian badge on his bag at school. The student went on to say that he felt targeted because he was a Muslim, which triggered an anxiety attack and led to exam failure after he was interrogated by teachers about his faith and his understanding of Hamas. A 32-year-old doctor also said he has been too scared to leave his home after an attack he believes stemmed from his support for Palestine. He was awoken on 5th of February after a large rock smashed through a window at his Manchester home, which displayed a Palestinian flag. He said this event has been extremely traumatic and has had a significant impact on his well-being, adding that he was unable to sleep and took 2 weeks off work as a result of the incident. Majid Iqbal, the chief executive officer of the Islamophobia Response Unit, a charity which supports victims of Islamophobia, noted that there was a 365% increase in reports of Islamophobic incidents in October of 2023, following the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas's surprise attack on the occupied Palestinian territories on 7th of October. Majid Iqbal said, since October of last year, the Islamophobia Response Unit has seen a sustained increase in reports to the unit, warning that it is clear that this is now developing into a long-term trend and is having a profound impact on those affected by it. Majid Iqbal further called on press and politicians to not demonize legitimate Palestinian activism and, by extension, British Muslims, to avoid feeding into the serious societal problem of Islamophobia. Telmama, which monitors anti-Muslim incidents, also said there were 2,010 Islamophobic incidents between 7th of October last year and 7th of February this year, more than triple the 600 reported during the same period in previous year. The Israeli regime launched its deadly bombing campaign against the Gaza Strip after a Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, waged Operation Al-Aqsa Storm against the occupying regime. So far, tens of thousands of Palestinians, many of them women and children, have been massacred in the Israeli regime's brutal onslaught on Gaza. Ever since, reports of Islamophobic acts and attacks on pro-Palestinian activists have been growing across the world. Observers say Muslims, especially Muslim women wearing a hijab, have been insulted and attacked on the streets of Britain. Qatar's Al Jazeera television network has also covered the same story and tells us more. London's Metropolitan Police said there has been nearly 370% increase in Islamophobic hate crimes in the British capital London amid the brutal Israeli bombardment of the Gaza Strip. Between 7th of October last year and 10th of February this year, the Metropolitan Police recorded almost 2,100 Islamophobic incidents in London, up from 600 in the same period last year. Metropolitan Police said a man was arrested for 10 alleged incidents of Islamophobic graffiti at a bus stop in New Malden and in Raynes Park in South London. Police said in a statement recently, "Regrettably, despite the increased presence of police officers, we have seen a significant increase in hate crimes across London. This includes abuse directed at individuals or groups, in person or online, racially or religiously motivated, criminal damage and other offences." Telmama, which monitors anti-Muslim incidents, said it had received 2,000 cases up to 7th of February this year. London's Mayor Sadiq Khan also confirmed that the war on Gaza Strip is having a direct impact on London and Londoners, with increasing cases of Islamophobia in the British capital London. An independent team of United Nations human rights experts has found racism in the United Kingdom to be systemic and eroding the rights of Muslims and people of colour. The United Nations human rights experts say racism in the United Kingdom is structural, institutional and systemic, warning that Muslims and black people in Britain continue to encounter discrimination and erosion of their fundamental rights. The United Nations Working Group of Experts on People of African Descent said in a statement at the end of a landmark tour of the country, it said, "We have serious concerns about impunity and the failure to address racial disparities in criminal justice system in Britain, deaths in police custody, joint enterprise convictions, and the dehumanizing nature of the so-called stop-and-search policing strategy." The United Nations Human Rights Council-appointed experts said during their official visit to Britain, they had gathered evidence of all-too-real trauma felt by Muslims and black people who were suffering racial discrimination and injustice in Britain. The Middle East Eye has also covered the same story and tells us more. Several Muslim human rights groups have jointly denounced state-sponsored Islamophobia facing Muslims across Europe, warning that Muslims are unjustly placed on blacklists around the European continent. Addressing the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe, OSCE's Human Dimension Conference in Warsaw, Poland recently, seven Muslim civil society groups from Austria, France, Sweden, Spain and the Netherlands sounded the alarm bell over the climate of state-sponsored Islamophobia in their respective countries. Representatives from Britain, Austria and France also attended the conference organized by the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe, where each Muslim group had 3 minutes to address the session. The gathering came just days after Polish authorities banned Mohammad Rabbani, managing director of CAGE, a UK-based advocacy organization, from entering Poland after his name appeared in a no-entry list to the Schengen zone. During his speech at the conference, Adani Al-Kanfoudi, a spokesperson for Muslim Rights Watch in the Netherlands, said he was due to meet Mohammad Rabbani alongside other European Muslim civil rights societies and groups. Kanfoudi said, "This incident, among many others, is a perfect example of a broader pattern where key figures from the Muslim community in Europe are unjustly placed on blacklists." You have just listened to The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
RIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Sheikh Rouhani on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Thumma Salatu Wassalamu Ala Sayyidina wa Mawlana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi wa Alihi wa Sallam. Dear and respected brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. In this program of Hadith of the Day, we are going to, inshallah, talk about another beautiful Hadith from the Holy Prophet, Salawatullahi alayhi wa alihi, regarding the importance of sabr, patience, and shukr, gratitude, thankfulness. Dear brothers and sisters, in a hadith narrated from the Holy Prophet, he says that Al-Imanu Nisfani, faith is two halves. Nisfun fi sabr, one half is in patience. Wa nisfun fi shukr, and the other in thankfulness. In this hadith, as you say, the Prophet says that Iman is of two parts, of two halves. One of these halves is sabr. Why is sabr important? Why is patience important? Because sometimes, as we know that in our life, sometimes, for example, the problems or difficulties, hardships that may come to us, and we may suffer, for example, from sort of diseases or sicknesses or poverty or other kind of hardships. Here, the Prophet says that you must be sabr, you must be patient. Because sabr indicates that you are mu'min, because you know that you are being tested, you are being examined by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you stay patient, if you stay sabr, then it shows your high level of iman and faith, then you will be rewarded. In the Holy Quran, we read in the Surah Al-Asr, Al-Asr inna al-insana lafi khusr, illa alladhina amanu wa amilu al-salihati wa tawasaw bil-haqqi wa tawasaw bil-sabr. Says that al-insan, the human being, will lose, except for those people who tawasaw bil-sabr. At the end of this surah says that those people who are sabr, who are patient, they will not lose. They are not the losers. Yeah? One is one for shukr. And the other thing that we must be always careful about it, and we must be always observing in our life, is shukr. To be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To be thankful to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This shukr is the other half of iman. What does it mean? It means that the one who is not sabr, who is not patient, and the one who is not thankful to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then these men or these women cannot be considered among the faithful, among the faithfuls and among the believers. Why? Because you have to tolerate sometimes the difficulties, because it might be a kind of divine examination. And of course, you must be always grateful and thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all the blessings you are provided with. And these are the points that are mentioned in this beautiful hadith of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Rouhani in the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
This one lay. Doing a sound from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The spotlight.
We'll be right back.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marcia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Now, the International Court of Justice has been the stage for more than 50 countries and a number of international organizations to make their case about the Israeli occupation of Palestine.